good evening. As you can tell, my voice is not better for the wear. It doesn't particularly hurt, it's just almost gone. But I think that I'll be able to make it through the sermon, and I'm retired so I don't have to talk for the rest of the week. That is the good thing. One of the studies or pursuits that I enjoy is looking at the parallel principles between the natural kingdom, the natural realm. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and the spiritual realm, Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added to their numbers many as should be saved. And then how the principles of those two realms are very similar. And what I'm talking about, just as an example, is look at all the natural illustrations that are used in the Old and New Testament. Jesus came along with parables saying that a sower went forth to sow seed. And he's not talking about planting seeds. He's illustrating great spiritual principles. James says, is it natural for a spring of water to usher forth both fresh and bitter water? Then why am I hearing cursings and blessings from the same heart and out of the same mouth? It's not natural. Or in that case, it's not spiritual. But another thing that we have and what we're looking at, and you might want to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 27, is that there are also events that are historical events, things that really happen involving real people. But when you look at them from the standpoint of, what, you know, we have that passage that says these things are written for our learning and our admonition, and we apply that to the Old Testament, well, it also applies to us, to the New Testament. And so we look at the book of Acts and we look at what might be construed as a lot of history. But I believe that there's lessons to be learned from that. And so I'm going to be pulling from the account of where Paul embarks on the ship from Alexandria. And he's a prisoner of Rome, going to Rome. And they meet up with a big wind. And they have a shipwreck. And we're going to pull items from that and show how very, very similar it is to our experience as Christians in this life. Now, a little bit of a background. Back earlier, Paul had gone to Jerusalem, and very much again, like was mentioned in the book, the class on Galatians, he meets with James and the elders, and they commend him for his work, but then they say, Paul, we have many thousands of Jews who have believed, but still follow the law of Moses. And the rumor's going around that you're teaching again, basically you're anti-Moses. So their advice, not inspired, but their advice was, Paul, go to the temple, do some cleansing, and that will do away with the false rumors that you're anti-Moses. And so he does that. The problem is, he had been in Jerusalem with some Greeks. And there were certain Jews from Asia that when they saw him in the temple, well, it just broke loose. And they just started screaming out, like they do when they get passionate, about he's brought Gentiles into the temple. He's brought Greeks into the temple. Completely false. But that doesn't matter. They'll get people killed no matter if true testimony or false testimony. They really don't care. He's actually rescued by a Roman centurion. And so from that point on, we see that he is with... before the Jews, before Felix, before Festus, before Agrippa, and passed around here and there. And a couple of times the Roman authorities say, well, Paul, why don't you go back to Rome, to Jerusalem? Well, he knew that if they did that, he'd probably end up dead. And besides, the Lord had come to him and said, you don't need to be afraid. You're going to Rome. End of statement. You are going to Rome. And so he appealed to Caesar because he was a Roman citizen, and we pick it up with Acts chapter 27 and verse 2. And embarking on an Alexandrian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea accompanied by Tychicus and the Macedonian of Thessalonica. Now, Alexandria was the breadbasket of Rome, and so there was a constant flow of ships from Alexandria to Rome, and from Rome to Alexandria. So he just caught one of those, or I should say, the Roman officers in charge just caught one of those ships, and so they're sailing along. But there was a contrary wind that came up, You know they're sailing ships, so they're completely dependent upon wind. And our connection to this begins with verse 9. Verse 8. And that's where our comparison begins. Because in verse 8, he says here of Acts 27, "And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." Now, you look at that and it says with some difficulty. It's understandable. It's not a motor-powered ship. It's a sailing ship. And the winds are contrary. So with some difficulty. But doesn't that also describe our life? With some difficulty. And I'm even saying that just as a human being that is born into this world, it's difficult. Have you never had financial problems or maybe family problems or problems within the church or health problems or neighbor problems or injury problems, so forth and so on? Just being born into this life is difficult. But then, of course, as Christians, it is even more compounded. It is more so that we can say it is what with much difficulty that we make our journey as Christians. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed on this behalf, but let him glorify God. So it's almost like it's a given. We also have 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." So it is with much difficulty that we sail the seas of this life. Just being born into it, or when we say, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," and become of those who are obedient to the faith, life is going to be even more difficult. But this story goes on past the notion of just difficulty, because we can read here in verse 9, well, I need to get back there myself. "When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the last fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them." So now it's not just difficult. I'm sure that you've engaged in difficult things in life, but they weren't necessarily dangerous. But it has passed into something else. Their lives are at stake. They're beginning to worry. This isn't just laborious work that they have to do. This is something that could cost them their lives, because the wind is not easing up. They are not getting a break. They are not able to find a safe harbor. And again, isn't the same thing true with us? Don't we have a dangerous voyage? Not just difficult like the world has, but actually dangerous. Well, it is described in 1 Peter chapter 5 that there is a roaring lion roaming about seeking whom he may devour. Now, we know that Christ died on the cross. That's what we talked about this morning. And in so doing, he defeated death. In so doing, he defeated Satan. But at the same time, that has to do with a person's strength of faith and trust in God and reliance upon Christ. If that faith is weak, there's a lion out there who will devour us. I believe that it's by his influence. And we understand as well from the scriptures that when we are tempted, it's because of our own lusts. It's not because of some outside force that is overwhelming our personality. It's because there's that lingering lust in there. Remember what Paul said? He says, it's just such a plaintive cry when he said, "The very things that I would not do, that's what I do. And the very things that I would do, I don't do those things." And again, there's the human condition, the continual struggle. And we have in 1 John chapter 1 that if we say we have no sin, we're liars, and the truth is not in us. Now, he goes on and offers a remedy, but still that old man that we crucified, that old man of sin, that old man of rebellion that we crucified, he just keeps wanting to come up out of the grave, doesn't he? He keeps wanting to plague us. And it's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of the life, or 1 John chapter 2, the love of the world, that makes this life dangerous for us. If we are not constantly circumspect, if we are not constantly laboring in the vineyard of the Lord, we will be overcome just as they were. We also have a passage in Hebrews chapter 12. And verse 1, and he says something kind of alarming there. Of course, the Hebrew Christians and Hebrews were in danger of apostatizing. And this very issue of the law of Moses is the thing that they were having trouble with. And so Paul, in his book, in the Hebrews, I believe he wrote this book, he just points out that Moses and Christ are not co-regents. Christ is a son in the house. Moses was a servant, faithful servant, but just a servant. And then we come across this because of the danger that they were in. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which does so easily entangle us. He's addressing Christians. And he speaks of the sin that does so easily entangle us. And then he goes on there, he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. My opinion, because this is right in the middle of the great chapters and discussions on faith, I believe that the sin that so easily entangles us is disbelief, or weak faith. But it may be elsewhere. But we see the danger that we are constantly in. And as they continued to labor, not only was it difficult, but it was dangerous, they realized their lives were jeopardized. Same thing with us. This life is difficult. I don't know any other way to put it. We were visiting an elder at Hickory Heights in the hospital, and he was talking about growing old and how life, there's so much pain in it, and he's a full-grown adult man, and he started crying because life can just be so hard, and it can be just so difficult as well. Well, as we go through here, back to Acts chapter 27, we see some more points that are being made. Now, the question that I'll ask before we even begin to read it is, I know this is a silly question, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Is it important, who we listen to? Let's look at this text here in Acts 27, verses 9 through 11. Then when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, even since the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. And he said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with danger and great loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Now, Paul was being kind of generous here because the Lord had already told him, you're going to Rome. I don't care what happened to that ship. I don't care what happened to the other prisoners, to the sailors, to the Roman soldiers, to the captain. That doesn't matter. But Paul is going to Rome. So he's really not laboring for his own behalf. He's already been assured of his safety. But he tells them this, and his idea is you need to put into this harbor and stay there. Because of the wind and because of the difficulty and because of the danger. But they opted not to. And what's interesting through here, and which is very full of connection for us, is why they chose not to. Now, we read one of the reasons here. And one of the reasons is that verse 11 says there, but the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. Now, honestly, I do not know if Paul was speaking by experience or inspiration at this time. Later, he's going to speak by inspiration, and it's going to be very clear. Stay in the ship, or you die. The angel of the Lord told me that. Right here, I'm not real sure. But we see that what they did is they went with the advice of the pilot and of the captain. Isn't that reasonable? Here's Paul. I don't know what his experience is in sailing. I don't know that he has any training, any education, any background in sailing ships. And here you have the captain and you have the pilot, and the captain and the pilot are both in agreement, we can set sail. They were listening to the professionals. Do we have professionals in religion today that people listen to who should not be listening to them? But the professionals, they're very eloquent, they're very educated. They have, my dad used to say, as many degrees as a thermometer. And so they've gone to these seminaries and they've gone to these schools of theology and they have these papers that show the certificates and the doctorates and the degrees. From the standpoint of a human being, it makes sense to me. If you're going into a doctor from a medicine, don't you want somebody with those certificates on the wall there that says he's been trained? But then we get into the field of religion and we find out that what they're being taught is church doctrine and church dogma. And that they are leaving the inspiration of the scriptures. You can see that in so many doctrines, including the doctrine, and I'm telling you, this is insidious. It's that doctrine of salvation by faith alone. It's insidious. There are millions and tens of millions of people that are going to stand before God who do not understand how the righteousness of Christ is achieved from the New Testament. They believe it's by faith alone. And they add to the scriptures, they take away from the scriptures, they interpret, give private interpretation to the scriptures. They cross out words and put their own words in there. And millions have no idea of how righteousness is achieved in Christ. Again, Paul, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Romans chapter 16, it's the obedience of faith. And so forth and so on. And so they have all these degrees and these doctorates and these seminary credentials, and people listen to them, and they should not. They are not following revelation. Even to illustrate that, it's interesting with Abraham. You know, he's told to take Isaac and go up and sacrifice his son by inspiration. And he does that. And he has the knife raised and everything is said. And Hebrews 11 tells us that what he thought in his head was, well, I'm going to kill Isaac, but then God is going to raise him from the dead. He left inspiration and went into his own thoughts. That is not what happened. That was not the mind of God. Same thing with us. However great Abraham is in the faith, as soon as he left inspiration, he was wrong. Look at what's happening in the churches today. Galatians 1. You think Galatians 1 is the only place where the authority of the apostles are being challenged? They have to challenge the authority of the apostles of the New Testament today in order to sponsor their false teaching, just like in Galatians. The exact same thing. And so they listen to the professionals. And of course, I think you know where that got them. There's something else going on here that is really important. In verse 12, it says that because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete. Now, and so it says there, but they would not listen to Paul because the harbor was not suitable. So if you think about what's being said there, they didn't want to stay there. That's the real reason that they went with the pilot and the captain. It wasn't convenient. It was going to be uncomfortable. There weren't the supplies and the provisions that they were going to need to be comfortable. The harbor was not a good harbor. It was too exposed to the waves and the wind. They wanted something more convenient, more comfortable, with people and supplies, towns. When I was a young man, and I was preaching and teaching, just not having a whole lot of success in converting people, I went to an old-time preacher who was retired in Grand Terrace, California. His name was Wright Randolph. And I went there and talked with him to get words of wisdom and so forth. And finally I asked him, I said, Brother Randolph, how do you convert people? And he stopped and thought about it. He said, I don't know. After a while, it began to dawn on me that when you look at what's going on there, why they listened to the pilot and why they listened to the captain was because they didn't want to stay in that harbor. And then we have John chapter 7 and verse 17. This is one of the most critical verses in the Bible in understanding the psychology of the unbeliever. This morning, the brother was speaking with me. How can they believe in evolution when we have such outstanding evidences of our own body? What's going on? Well, John 7:17. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is God or whether I speak of myself. Now, what if he doesn't will to know the will of God? He's not going to know it. He doesn't want to know it. Just like, I mean, identical with there in Acts, they did not, want to stay in that harbor. And so they followed the advice of people that they shouldn't have been following, and so forth and so on. That is the key to disbelief. People do not want to believe. And unless we can do something about that, you can talk about evidence is all you want. Not going to make any difference. You can talk about authority all you want. Not going to make a dent. They didn't want to stay in that harbor, and people today do not want to believe in Christ. And we have to be prepared for that opposition. But there's a third thing here. If you go back to Acts 27 and verse 13, he says, when a moderate south wind came up, supposing they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close to shore. Keep in mind, they didn't want to stay there. And so as soon as the weather turned and supported what they thought was their position, they weighed anchor and took off. Why? Because they didn't want to stay in that harbor. Not because of evidence. Not because they had never seen a strong wind that then moderated and then picked up again. Not because of what they knew as pilots and captains and sailors. They didn't want to stay there. Do we want to stay in sin? Do we want to stay in ignorance? Then we will. But if you love the truth, then we won't stay in that condition. Well, so not following Paul's advice, but doing what they wanted to do. We see what happens in verse 14. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind that is called Euroquelo. Now, depending on where you put the accent, it's going to be pronounced differently, but Euroquelo. Being from Southern California, I can appreciate this as, here too, you see storms coming in. Perfectly clear sky. You have the high desert, hot, and then the lower valleys, which is cooler relative to the desert. And then what's called the Santanas, anything below like Cajon Pass, going down into Bloomington, it's just horrific, and it blows for 3 or 4 days without break. I was a first grade teacher for 25 years. I'll open the north door and the south door, and I've lost kids blowing out through there. Not really, but I lost things flying out through there. So I can really appreciate this. And in Tennessee, we have some weather around here. We have some winds. Well, it hit. It hit. So all of that things that we've been talking about there. Now, this is also typical of life, isn't it? You're going along, you're okay. Not quite the same, because Christ knew what was coming, but they're in the garden, and he's praying, and he's encouraging his disciples to stay awake and to sit with him. And then Judas comes with fire and soldiers and weapons and leaders of Israel. And just like that, the quiet and calm is destroyed. Or Paul in the temple. Paul in the temple. He's just, by the advice of James and the elders of Jerusalem, he goes in there and engages in acts of cleansing, which Jews done thousands and tens of thousands, and then all of a sudden there's an uproar. He brought a Gentile into the temple. Just like that, the storm hit. No warning. And for the next 2+ years of his life, he's going to be in chains. Things like that happen to us too. We're cruising along, and we're doing quite well, and then something hits. It may be a natural calamity, like finances or health or accident or injury or some such thing as that. Or maybe we put ourselves in a situation where we shouldn't have put ourselves in, and we think we're strong enough to endure it. And it hits us like a wind. Now, when we look at what happens here, the next thing that happens is really interesting as well. I hope that this lesson is interesting to you. It really is to me, to see the connection between us. But we're not through. Because look at verses 17 through 19. And so this wind is hit. It's worse than they have had. They talked about difficulty. They talk about danger. And it's nothing compared to what's hitting them now. And so after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding of the ship, fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Cyprus, and let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. And the next day they were being violently storm-tossed, and they began to jettison the cargo, and on the third day they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So now, they're doing what they can, everything that is humanly possible. All of their experience, all of their knowledge, all of their skill, they start employing it to try and save the ship, to try and keep it from being destroyed. Paul told them to stay in harbor. Didn't listen. First, they wrap cables around the ship. You ever put duct tape around something to keep it together? They're doing that with ropes, with cables, wrapping the ship. Because it's being buffeted and torn apart. The joints are spreading. Water's getting in. Then they jettison the cargo. Their whole purpose for being out there in the first place, they now throw it away because it's not as important as their life. And then they also jettison the tackle. This is not the running and standing rigging that operates the sails. They're keeping that. The tackle is the stuff they use to load cargo on the ship and to take cargo off the ship. They throw that out too. They're taking on water. They have to lighten the ship. They are doing absolutely everything possible to try and save the ship. They're even throwing out a sea anchor. A sea anchor, from what I understand, is like a big parachute. And you throw it out behind the ship and it creates a drag. And that causes the ship to slow down. At least. So they're just doing everything that they can. It's not enough, is it? It's not enough. Right out of Galatians, right out of Romans, right out of Colossians, right out of parts of Acts, right out of Hebrews. What we're talking about is Ephesians. If you look at Ephesians, excuse me, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as the result of works, so that no one may boast. They're doing everything they can, and I'm telling you, if they had saved that ship when they got into harbor, they would be boasting. Look at what we did. Well, they weren't saving the ship. They weren't boasting. Oh, you know, we said that they had they'd gotten rid of the cargo, and they'd gotten rid of the tackle, and they put out the sea anchor. There was one other thing that they lost, and verse 20, they lost one more thing. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. They also threw hope overboard. They had done everything they could to no avail. They were still in difficult straits. They were still in danger of dying. Isn't that the message of the gospel? So long as I'm puffed up with pride, so long as I can think I can work my way to heaven, if I do this, if I do that, then God, maybe I won't say it, but God kind of has to give me salvation because I've earned it. So long as I'm like that, I'm of no use to the Lord. But then there's this thing that's called humility. My mind is not his mind. My ways are not his ways. Submit to the Lord. Obey the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And when I'm willing to do that, when I have lost all hope in my personal ability to achieve righteousness on my own, when I have tossed that overboard, now I'm ready to listen. Now I'm ready to listen. Look at Romans chapter 8. What do I mean ready to listen? Well, look at what is said there. Romans chapter 8, towards the end there, verses 30 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is this person doing? He's wrapping their soul with the love of God. Not with ship's cables. He's wrapping his soul with the love of God. He's wrapping his soul with faith in God because he has the humility to do it. And until we realize our own efforts will not achieve anything, that will be of no good. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. I think along this line, we could pursue it further. Hebrews chapter 6, and you know this verse as well as anybody. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil. You see how closely this story of Paul parallels our own. Now here it's not called a sea anchor because we're not adrift. We've attached ourselves to the Lord God through faith and humility, through love and obedience. And so we're not in that danger because we have that anchor. We have taken up our harbor in faith in Christ and set the anchor, and that anchor is our hope. We don't throw it overboard. We embrace it through humility and through faith. We could talk about cargo. How necessary was that for them? Once they were in danger of dying, they got rid of it. How many things in our life do we need to get rid of because they jeopardize our soul? Do we have too much? We are an affluent society. And so we look at Judges chapter 7, verse 2, and that's where the Lord was gathering an army, and he looked out and he said, there's too many men there. Because if you go to battle with that number, you're going to stand up and say, look at what we've done. I want that number reduced. And when they had a small enough number, small enough to know that it was by the grace of God that they won that battle, then he let them go. And the same thing with us. And the prosperity that we enjoy, do we have too much? Where we don't need prayer. We're doing fine without it. We don't need fellowship with the saints. Doing great on my own. I'll go to church every once in a while, but we're not talking about going to church, are we? We're talking about worshiping God. Do we have too much? And is it inhibiting? Remember that rich young ruler? I've done all this, I've done all that. Well, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. No. He had too much, and he wouldn't get rid of it. A couple more points. I'm watching the clock there. And when we turn to Acts chapter 28, and I'm skipping some points. This is a rich and fertile ground of demonstrating our own life as Christians. But we see there that in Acts chapter 28, this is where Paul had been, by inspiration, is told everyone has to stay on the boat. Anybody leaves the boat, Paul's going to be okay. He's told he's going to Rome. The rest, we don't know. But they do that. And sure enough, some were able to swim, some were able to get on floating pieces of the ship and so forth, and they all made it safely. When they had been brought safely through, then they found out that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us extraordinary kindness, For because the rain had been set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. Isn't that our situation as well? Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross, and as we discussed this morning, Hebrews 9, verse 15, since a death has taken place for the remission of transgressions, is that it? Does he save us from our sins and then leave us on the shore to fend for ourselves? Bye. Good luck. Hope to see you again. Is that what he does? It's not what he did here. They were not only rescued by following the will of God in this matter, by following the inspiration of Paul in this matter, and doing exactly what they were told by Paul, inspired by an angel of God, they were all saved, and then they were received with great kindness. Isn't that the same thing with us? We're saved from our sins. We're saved from death. We're saved from eternal death and hell. But then we have so much more. I'd like you to look sort of along this line at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. I'm going to put two verses together. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. And he says there that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Is that the end of it? We understand that no, that is not the end of it. Look at Philippians, what is said in Philippians. What it is once we are saved from the storm, once we are saved from our sins, once we are saved from our own lust, we are then received kindly by the Lord God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to the riches of the glory of Christ Jesus. Imagine those people on that shore, what they have been through, what they have endured, the hardship, the difficulty, even to the point where they cast hope overboard. They came to the point of being assured that they were going to die. Not only were they saved from that storm and cast up on solid ground, but then they were received kindly by the natives. That's not always the case, is it? You and I both know that shipwrecks, a lot of times the crew and passengers were murdered so that they could then take the cargo, if there was any, and sell it. But that's not what happened. They were received kindly. Same thing with us. Again, Romans chapter 5, 6 through 10. We were helpless. We were sinners. We were the ungodly. We were the enemies of God. And he saved us from that sin, and then he treats us kindly. All spiritual blessings that are found in Christ Jesus are found in him. I'm going to do this next one quickly because I think that it's worth our time. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But you know what happens here is that Paul, they had the fire, and Paul went to get wood and to throw wood on the fire to bring it up again. But there was a poison snake in there, and it attached itself to Paul. And you also know what they thought. Oh, he's a bad guy. In fact, he's a murderer. And the storm didn't get him. So now God's going to get him. He's going to start screaming in pain. He's going to swell up. He's going to be in agony, and he's going to die. This goes on all the time in life. And it's such incredible arrogance that it's beyond comprehension. When, as good as these people were behaving, they're putting themselves in the place of God. When he says, oh, he was a murderer, he escaped the sea, so now he's going to die because he was a murderer. They're determining how God ought to govern the moral universe. They've determined, and they have figured out, God's government of the moral universe. Didn't Job's friends do the same thing? Well, Job, if you were innocent, this wouldn't have happened to you. And if your sons were innocent, it wouldn't have happened to them either. And if you were a righteous man, then, well, the Lord would come to your rescue, and he hasn't come to your rescue. But then in chapter 42, verse 7, the Lord God lays into them because they did not have, they left inspiration. They went into their own concepts of how they thought God should govern the moral universe, and it matched with this. Bad things happened to bad people. They had it all figured out. We cannot stand in the place of God and determine by our own rational thought how he should behave. God is God, and we submit to that. I'm going to conclude with that. There are other things that I decided not to, that are in this outline that I'm not going to cover. You might go back through these chapters and see them. They're there. This type of study is very interesting to me because it's not just a doctrinal study, but it's showing a parallel between this historical event that we read about and say, oh, that's interesting. No. It's a parallel of our own journey as Christians. And I'm going to throw this one thing out there. Because of one man, Paul, that whole ship was saved. Because of one man, Jesus Christ, a multitude is saved. For those who listen to him. Well, this is the lesson. And again, I will invite you to that if there is a need that you have that can be met by coming forward, the confession of sins, petition of the prayers of the church, or whatever you might have. We invite you to make your request known as we stand and sing the song.